We can find this many places in Scripture, but it's here in our passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 10. It's the most important issue, the most important issue in life. It's the most important thing that you constantly make a decision about or have made a decision about or interact with. And where you land on this issue, this topic, either means you are going to have a life full of frustration, and or maybe shallow, passing, fleeting happiness, or a life of peace and joy that nothing and no one can take from you. It's this. I'm going to say it as I first heard it succinctly said. It can be said a number of ways. One of my professors, with tears in his eyes, not pointing at us, but speaking of himself, it's not about you, stupid. It's not. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. Life. It's not about you. Nothing in it is about you or is about me or even us. It's about God, the one who brought all this into existence, the one who sustains it all by His mercy, His undeserved kindness, and the one who has made knowing Him and living at peace with Him, knowing His joy and His love possible. It seems so simple to say, and you probably, most of you, are readily agreeing with it. But we're constantly faced with things that challenge whether or not we really believe that. And all too often, we answer it with, oh no, it is about me. And that right there is one of those things that makes sense and seems right, but it's wrong. As Scripture would say, there's a way it seems right to man or woman, and it only leads to death. You look out at the ocean, you look out at the horizon, it looks flat, straight. It's not. The sun looks like it comes up in one place, moves across the sky, and goes down in another. It doesn't. Turn right to go left. Lightning McQueen just couldn't understand that. When you got your finger in that bamboo thing, you don't pull to get them out. You push. It just seems like it should be about us. It's our default thinking. But it's not. And probably one of the issues that raises that issue the most is when we are accused, wrongly accused, particularly, falsely accused, when we're wronged. Right? What's the typical response? To go to someone that you know is going to hear you out and go, can you believe what he did to me? Or what she did to me? Or you do it all the time in the car, even if you're by yourself, right? What are you doing cutting in front of me? I heard a child asking a father recently, not really asking, more telling. I want a hoverboard. Why can't I have one? I look at that child and probably think, what's going on here? we should look at that child and think, there goes me. We always think it's about us. And we think that makes sense. That's logical, right? Because, I mean, I'm me. But it's not. And again, there's nothing that raises to the surface that brings up the issue with us as to who we really think life is about than being falsely accused or wronged. Oh, we know we have Jesus' example. It's there in Peter for us, right? He didn't open his mouth when accused. He didn't revile when reviled. But you know, that's Jesus. Yeah, that's Jesus. And if that's his response when it is about him, what should our response be if it's about him? And the closer the accusations or the wrong gets to home, the more personal we take it, right? This is the thing about this example. So you know about a young man who is a drug addict. You see him on the street, you think, oh, so sad what he's doing to his life. Right? But then what about if that young man is your child? Now you know firsthand the pain, the anguish, and all that his choices are causing you and your family. Maybe stealing, getting in trouble, bailing him out. It starts to get personal, right? But it doesn't matter whether it's that person over there that you have no connection with, or someone that's as close to you as a child or a spouse, your brother and sister in the church, someone you've pretty much literally just about given your life for, as Paul with the Corinthians. It's not about you. It's not about me. That's all over the place, really, in this letter. But it comes up here again in chapter 10. Because he moves from talking about the offering to getting at some underlying issues that are going on there in that messy church at Corinth. That church has required 4 letters, 2 visits, another one is yet to come in the timeline of Acts and 1st, 2nd Corinthians. They're messy. We're messy. We need to hear what they were seeing and hearing. And the heart of it all, the center of it all, the root, it's not about us. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. You wronged me. Let's go to court. No, I like my dad's wife, so I'm going to take her as mine. Oh, we like these speakers because they wear skinny jeans and have cool glasses on. They don't look like they're from the 80s. Me. That's us. That's our drug. That's our addiction. And like any addiction, of which the finite ones are just an outplaying of that, they don't lead where we think they're going to lead. The greater degree to which it sinks in. And we don't just accept with our teeth gritted, but embrace the fact that it's not about us. We can actually know the joy and the peace we want, but not that which is dependent upon life circumstances. And we can even have someone come to us, or worse yet, not come to us, talk to everyone else about us, make false accusations that are anything but true, and we respond with, oh, dear brother, get right with God. I beg you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, get right with the Maker of heaven and earth. Because if you continue in this, your eternal soul is at stake. Yeah, Jesus was there. He's God. He's perfect. Paul was there. He wasn't God. He wasn't perfect. We can be there. We're called to be there. And it comes down to answering this question. What is it about? Oh, God. Glorify God. Enjoy Him forever. I know my catechism. But do you believe it? And that gets tested. When you get complimented, when you get accused. When things go your way, when they don't go your way. We're going to see this in these just six verses. Join me in prayer. We'll read it and hit it. Father, hit us with it gently and mercifully. We cannot truly behold the depth of any one of our sins and yet stand. Hold us up. Show us ourselves. Show us your mercy, your glory. Grant us the life that is in Christ and the freedom, the joy, and the peace that comes from knowing, believing, owning, delighting in the fact that everything revolves around you, maker of heaven and earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Here it is, chapter 10, just 1 through 6. A lot of us's and we along the way. He throws in an I every now and then. This is very emphatic, very personal, and yet, this is I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence, as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. He's clearly being falsely accused. We've seen it already in this letter. He is being harshly criticized according to a standard that is very superficial, outward, and worldly. But here it is. What's the accusation against him? Verse 1, Paul's two-faced. What you see is not what you get. Who he is in person is not who he is when he's somewhere else writing a letter. That's two-faced. That's a serious accusation. Especially for someone in the role of shepherding God's people. Particularly apostle handpicked. And, not that isn't enough. And, verse 2, some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. When it's said that way, he plays on words in the next verse. Well, of course we walk in the flesh. We're human, we're physical, we're living this life. But in the previous verse, it means it's an accusation that Paul lives according to his own personal, selfish desires. How's that for an accusation? Two-faced? Following his own selfish desires. And who is Paul to the Corinthians? Just the one who brought them the gospel. Who preached it in a very simple fashion, in fear and trembling, Nothing like their wonderful orators and speakers and all their celebrities that they have around them that are so nice to look at and listen to. Who worked hard with his hands, always having accountability in every form possible, risking his life, thought to be dead at one point, all as he traveled, not to see the world, not on vacation, but to bring them the message of God's lavish, inexhaustible, and undeserved love poured out in His very Son. But then He went on to do the same elsewhere. And the gossip started. And the rumors were listened to. And they found others in their midst who were better replacement for that weak, unimpressive speaker who's two-faced and just follows his own desires. Those are the accusations. What's the response? I, Paul, myself, entreat you. Verse 2, I beg you. We've seen this before. Chapter 5. Same word. Verse 20. We implore you, beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because that's who their problem is actually with. And Paul knew that. Paul owned that. Paul didn't take it personally because it wasn't about Paul. And he knew that. Though clearly there was an issue specifically with him, the very next chapter, chapter 6, verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide to you. If you can't look someone in the eyes and give them a hug, you've got an issue. Doesn't matter what they've done to you, you have the issue. You think it's about you. You've taken it personally. David committed rape, adultery, murder. God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Not that there was no sin against people, but that is ultimately a sin against God, because God even told him flat out, I've given you all this and you go and take that from him? So the example Nathan gave of someone who has one sheep, right? It's against God. We've seen this language before. He returns to it. The response to their false accusations is not defensiveness. It's not, yeah, but you. What about you? You guys are taking each other to court. You've got such immorality among you that even the non-Christians puke at the thought of it. You're fighting. You've got class warfare going on when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Look at you guys. He doesn't do that. He's not defensive. He doesn't respond with attack and pointing at them. He's broken for them. He's pleading with them. You see, a woman who's committing adultery on her faithful husband, what do you think? Poor guy, terrible woman. Hopefully you think, that poor woman. What happens if she's your wife, if that's your husband? It's called Hosea, the book of. The issue is actually with God. So the response is one of pleading with the accuser, the offender, for the sake of their soul. When we respond to accusation, what's going on with our heart and our attitude? What are we thinking about? There might actually even be truth in it. You ready to hear that? You are, if you know it's about God, you're a work in progress, and your heart's desire is to be more like Jesus every day, which means there's areas you're not like Jesus. So bring it on! No, but please be gentle. Maybe do it in private, not in front of anyone else. Lord, have mercy on me to humble me that I'd really want to hear that. Maybe you saw the title, Responding to Accusations. Yeah, tell me what to do because that person did this to me. The first question is, where are you at? What's going on in your heart? Remember one time, still sticks with me. A dear Christian sister was all worked up over how terrible some waitress was. Didn't leave them a tip. She was just horrible. Unattentive. Bad attitude. Not apologetic. I said, you know, maybe she just found out that day that her mother's dying of cancer. Maybe she didn't. Maybe she just broke a nail. But if she doesn't know Christ, where is she going? You know what Jesus does with the waiter or waitress who's the worst one possible? Triples the tip. Because if it's ever about our worth or earning, we would get nothing. If you know that for yourself, then you need to know that for those who are in sin. Even if that sin is against you, it's against God. What's going on in your heart? As for what you might actually do and what goes on here. Verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The response that you have is going to come down to your understanding and the life you've been living. There's nothing mystical here in these divine weapons, though it is supernatural. There's nothing mystical. You know, you get to Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God, and all of a sudden we get to that chapter and we rip it out of the context of the book and we want to go, oh, what is this? This mystical armor of God and how do I get it on? Chapters 1 through 5. First three chapters, do you understand that you were dead in your sin and trespasses, estranged from God, without hope in the world, but while we were in that situation, God in His love gave us life in Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are His workmanship, don't forget verse 10 of chapter 2. For good works that we were created to walk in. What are those good works? Oh, chapter 4, chapter 5. Then also when we get chapter 6, put on the full armor of God. Understand the riches of Christ together with all the saints. Paul's prayer in 1 and 2 of Ephesians. And the power of God that is at work in you, the same power by which He raised Christ from the dead. Understand this, know this, delight in this, and live in light of it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, I, Paul, a prisoner, to live lives worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What's this armor business? Know the gospel. Continue to delve into the depths of the gospel, who Christ is, what He's accomplished, and then go out and live more completely a life that reflects that undeserved love. That's the armor of God. That's the weapons. We've seen it though in Corinthians. We wouldn't have to jump to Ephesians 6. I'm just showing you that it's elsewhere. But we see it in chapter 4 that was read for us this morning. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. There it is. There's the full armor of God. There's these divine weapons. Chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we are at home with the body or away, we make it our aim to please Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, verse 11, we persuade others. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There's your divine weaponry. It's just imagery in chapter 10 pointing to an understanding of the gospel lived out. If you're going to respond to someone who's in sin against you, where's your heart at? Where's your attitude? What are you after? Who are you really concerned about? Is it the sake of their soul because they have a problem with God? If so, good. What do you have in your arsenal to deal with it? The gospel. And the gospel lived out. If we ourselves are gossips, and we call someone on gossip, and they really are a gossip, it's still true. It's still seen. But they're going to be looking at us. Right? If we want to call others in love, beg them, beseech them to be made right with God, but we have planks in our eyes. Our shields are on the ground. We left our sword at home. It's not mystical. It's the gospel. Understood and lived. If the response is not one of repentance, you go the whole nine yards. You hold the line. But Christ's line. He says in verses 5 and 6, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience. We've seen that before too. You turn back a few pages, chapter 6. I've already read verses 6, 11, 12, 13. In return, widen your hearts to us. Verse 14 of chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord does Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty Lord, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What's the context? Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with believers. What was going on? They were listening to being poisoned against Paul, which really meant poisoned against God, by those who were not even Christians. What were they to do? Separate from them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The brother living in a sin that even non-Christians think is repulsive. Break fellowship. Hand him over to Satan.
For the sake of his soul.
You hold the line, but not that your justice is upheld. Hey, you wronged me, and so I'm not going to let this one go. You're not repentant. No, you hold Christ's line. If it's about their soul, then you bring the disobedience to light. Bring a brother or sister along. If it's a church-wide thing, you get the elders involved and you tell it to the church that they might hear and repent and be right with God. And yes, right with you or with whomever they have wronged. How do you have this response? What's the basis for this response? We need to understand. Verses 3 and 4. Though we walk in the flesh, we're here, human physical beings. We're not waging a war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not finite and physical and human. They have divine power, right? It's a spiritual battle, not a personal one. What was going on in church in Corinth? A spiritual battle. Did it involve people? Absolutely. Corinthian believers, false apostles, division against the apostle who brought them the gospel. They're calling two-faced and selfish. People are involved, but it's not a personal war. It's not a personal battle. It's a spiritual one. And not spiritual as in the sense, oh, there's a spiritual reality, there's the yin and the yang and the this and the that. No, that's because it gets back to the one who is spiritual, though his son has come in the flesh. It's about God and Christ and not about you, not about me, not about us, not about Paul. Look at verse 5, which takes us right around to where I started this morning. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against me, us. No. Against the knowledge of God. And take every thought or every mind captive to obey Christ. That's who it is about. Now, there's even a version of faith among unbelievers, non-Christians, who get it. They know it's not about us individual carbon beings. There's something greater, something more, the universe, the cosmos, the something or other. I mean, it really, it's logical that life isn't about one individual carbon being. But what is it about? What does it come down to? It's about God in Christ. For the sake of your soul and those around you, if I could get one idea more deeply across to you, or maybe across to you for the first time, it's that. And the greatest test of your believing that is going to come when someone offends you, sins against you, falsely accuses you, or rightly accuses you in a mean way, especially the closer they are to you relationally. But guess what? There's something of far greater weight, value, of an eternal reality at stake. What that means for their soul for where he or she is at. They need to be right with the maker of heaven and earth. And the only one way for that to happen is through Christ. They may be a Christian who needs to see their sin. They may be a non-Christian who needs to see their sin. And that sin may be against you. But it's not about you. It's not about me. I know my professor's statement is a little maybe silly, or maybe even it's harsh. It's about God, stupid. Or silly. Or fool. Right? Don't pull on that tube of woven bamboo. Push. I know it looks flat, but the earth is round. I know the sun seems to rise and go over you and only warm you, but it doesn't move. And it's not about you, and it's not about me. Take that thought captive. Test it on everything that's going on in your life. As I was telling a young engaged couple, marriage isn't about you. Oh yes, the Christian couple desires that their marriage would reflect Christ and His church. But marriage is about Christ, even if only one's a Christian. And whether or not you trust Him and are being conformed to His image, you know it's about Him. The closer it gets to home, right? The harder it is to separate ourselves from ourselves from it. But we're already separated. Whether you're 8 here this morning or 80, young, old, healthy, sick, male, female, life's going exactly like you want it to go, or nothing is going like you want it to go, you need to know. It's not about you. But the one whom it's about has an infinite supply of undeserved kindness poured out through His Son. And a peace, a joy, and a hope therein that nothing can rob from us. Sure, you have a loved one who's off into whatever, there's grief, there's pain. But we know who it's about. And we know lately this is how I had to make it really simple for myself, because I am stupid. Two things I know about Him. He's in control, because I certainly am not. And He's good, because I definitely am not. I know that because of Christ on the cross. But I forget it every morning. When I stub my toe, when you look at me wrong, when you don't like my shirt, you cut me off in traffic, I've got to go back to that. We've got to go back to that. It's about God and Christ. Even false accusations against you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word preserved for us, to us, though originally to the Corinthians. Thank You that their ongoing, messy lives provide for us, an example of Your long suffering, bearing with undeserved kindness. And correction. For our wrong thinking and wrong living. And in light of Your long-suffering, undeserved kindness in Christ, confidence that we can confess our sin. You forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Father, my great sin, our great sin, is thinking that the universe revolves around us. Forgive us. Thank you for gently, and I pray clearly, reminding of us of that in this passage. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.